Down through the centuries, religion has been marked by, or perhaps we could say closely associated with, the practice of sacrifice. Religion and sacrifice, they've gone together historically. The cultures and societies of the ancient Near East, the area in which God's people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, lived, and the context in which the Old Testament was written, those ancient Near Eastern religions, they engaged in the practice of sacrifice. So in ancient Mesopotamia, for example, with their ziggurat temples, the god's well-being was maintained through service or work, sacrifice in order to stay in the good books of the gods. The Egyptians, for their part, they had many different deities, many different god figures who were connected with and in control of the forces of nature. And so the Egyptians, they made offerings to provide for their gods in the hope that they might obtain or gain the favour of those gods. Moving on in history, for the ancient Greek worshippers, they believed that the gods would treat them well and meet their needs if they offered them their harvest fruits and animal sacrifices. For the ancient Romans, archaeologists have dug up libation bowls, bowls that were used to pour liquids on the fire on top of the altar, and the smoke from which would ascend to the heavens with the understanding that this would please the particular god to whom it was directed. While we were in South Africa at Bible College, I went on a mission trip to Durban and the area around Durban and visited a Hindu temple. And there, dotted around the area, were several little shrines with grains and fragrant spices burning up to their gods. Still to this day, I remember the odd and even oppressive kind of feeling that I experienced there. Across the board, when we think about the religions of today, and when we learn about the various religions down through history, the relationship between the believer and the god or gods, it's very much one of do this, do that, and he or she will respond. Sacrifice on the part of the believer in order that the deity might act toward the believer in a certain way. It's what made the proclamation of the gospel so unique in the first century, and what continues to make Christianity so unique even today. J.B. Jobb, in his short little article on religion in the New Bible Dictionary, puts it this way. He says, hesitance today in using the word religion, either of the content of the Christian faith or of its expression in worship and service, is due to the conviction that Christianity is not simply one among many religions, but differs from all others in that its content is divinely revealed and its outward expression by believers is not an attempt to secure salvation, but a thank offering for it. We come this morning to the end of our short four-week series on the person and work of Christ. During this month of August, we've been exploring various aspects of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And we've seen that he is God's final word. He is God's agent of creation. And he is God's perfect image, all of which sets the scene for this morning and the remarkable final statement that's made in our Hebrews 1 1-4 passage that Stu read out for us earlier. Having seen these various aspects of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, we're better able to appreciate both the horror and the wonder of what we're told here at the end of our section about Christianity and sacrifice. But before we look at those verses, let me pray for us. Let's talk to God. Heavenly Father, we want to pause now and we want to thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word, that you haven't left us in the dark wondering about who you are and how we're to relate to you, but you have spoken your clear, authoritative, sufficient and true word into our lives. Please speak to each one of us this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, let me read our section for this morning. I'm just going to pick up on the section that starts about halfway through verse 3 to the end of verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. It'd be great if you could have it open in front of you. Hebrews 1 from around the middle of verse 3. After he, that is Jesus, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. What I want us to pick up on first of all this morning is that phrase, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The Son, Jesus, he occupies this seat of special honour. We had the reading from Psalm 110 earlier in our time together this morning where David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." And on it goes. David writes in the psalm that the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, God, says to someone that David refers to as my Lord, that this person, David's Lord, will sit at God's right hand. And we get a feel for just how significant that is. God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. This one has a mighty scepter that extends from Zion. The one who sits at God's right hand, he rules in the midst of his enemies. This seat is the place of highest honour and power in the universe. Paul Ellingworth, commenting on this verse, says, "To sit at God's right hand is to share his power without limitation." This seat, it's the seat of special honour, and it's where Jesus is seated right now. I wonder what difference knowing that would make to your outlook on life today. Question being, why does the Son, Jesus, find himself seated here? Well, we might guess or we might presume from what we've been told previously in these verses, in this short series we've been in. After all, we've been told that whilst in the past God spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. As God's final word, it would be fitting that Jesus, the Son, should be seated at God's right hand. We've seen that Jesus is God's agent of creation, that it was through him that God made the universe, that still to this day, he sustains all things by his powerful word. That would surely qualify him to be in this seat of special honour. Just last week, we saw that the Son is God's perfect image, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. If that be so, then surely there is reason for this Son, Jesus, to be seated in this seat of special honour. But no. What we see as our section comes to a close is that the reason given is due to something far more macabre, far more disturbing, horrific than that. The second statement about Jesus to pick up on here is that we're told in verse 4 that he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Talk of angels strikes us today as being a bit of a curveball, a bit unusual. Why mention angels? But with a couple of connections to other verses in the New Testament and with a bit more reading on in the book of Hebrews, the reason for the comparison becomes clearer. So let me read to you from Stephen's speech in Acts 7, and we'll have that up on the screen as well. Just before he gets stoned to death, Stephen says this to the Jewish leaders from verse 51 of Acts 7. He says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him." And here's the bit I particularly want us to see. "You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." the law, Stephen says, it was put into effect through angels. So too in Galatians chapter 3, in a long discussion about the relationship between the law and God's promises to Abraham, Paul writes, Galatians 3 verse 19, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. And again, here's the part I want us to notice. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one, and on it goes. In both what Stephen says and what Paul writes, we see that the angels, they were viewed as being the mediators of the law. In some way, it was through them that the law came to the people of Israel. Well, knowing that, come back and have a look now at Hebrews chapter 1 and see where the writer takes his argument in the verses that follow the ones we've been looking at. Because in the rest of the chapter, there's this sustained comparison and contrast between the Son, Jesus, and the angels. So we get in verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say? Verse 6, and again when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says, verse 8, but about the Son, he says. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say? What or who are angels? Verse 14, they are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. See, the author of the letter wants to make absolutely clear to his readers that Jesus the Son, the one we've been hearing about in these first few verses, is superior to the angels. Now, why is that important? Well, it's very much connected to what we saw in Stephen's speech and in what Paul wrote in Galatians 3. See the application point that the author of Hebrews leads us to in this whole section. It's given to us in chapter 2, verse 1. This is where he's headed. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? You see, the reason the stakes are raised when it comes to the salvation, the rescue offered out to us in Jesus, as compared to the previous message of the law spoken by the angels, and clearly that was serious enough, is because Jesus as the new messenger, the new mediator, is so much superior to the angels, so much better, so much more excellent, which is the very point that he's made back in Hebrews 1 verse 4. He became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Question being again, how did Jesus the Son end up being superior to the angels? Inheriting a name that is superior to theirs. Well, we might guess or we might presume why that's the case from the verses that we've had before. This short series we've been in, after all, we've been told that whilst in the past God spoke to the forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. As God's final word, it'd be fitting that Jesus, the Son, should be considered to be superior. We've seen that Jesus is God's agent of creation, that it was through him that God made the universe, and that he is still to this day sustaining all things by his powerful word. That would surely qualify him to be superior to the angels, who are created beings after all. Last week we saw that the Son is God's perfect image, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being. If that be so, then surely there is reason for Jesus, the Son, to be superior to the angels, to be given a name that is superior to theirs. But no. What we see here in this last bit of our section is that the reason given for Jesus being superior to the angels is a reason that is something far more macabre, far more disturbing and horrific than that. You see, all of this being superior to the angels, being given this seat of special honour, we might expect that it comes simply on the basis of what we've been told already about who Jesus is and what he's done, but that's not what we're told here. We get told here that this is something won through sacrifice. This is a new role that reflects the acceptance of a particular work he's undertaken. It's a heavenly enthronement because of an earthly humiliation. Being superior to the angels, being given this seat of special honour, it's something won through sacrifice. End of verse 3 of Hebrews 1. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. This is exactly what we see later in the letter. Let me just show you a couple of other references in Hebrews that make the same point. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. I'll back up to verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, referring to Jesus, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It was when he had offered his one sacrifice for sins, when he had offered himself, that he then sat down. Another one, Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, he sat down having endured the cross and all the shame associated with such a death. As you get deeper and deeper into this letter of Hebrews, you're drawn deeper and deeper into the enormity of what the Son Jesus has done in giving his life as a sacrifice for sin. Deeper and deeper into the significance of his death so that we might be purified, cleansed. You see, it's this aspect of his person and work that gets all the focus, all the attention in this letter, just as it does in every other letter in the New Testament, just as it does in the Gospels. I wonder if you've noticed that, if you've read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, because if you've read them, you'll know that they're pretty odd biographies, because they're so lopsided in favour of the final days, even the final hours of Jesus' life. They're so out of proportion in their fixation on his death. I watched a movie during the week. I can't really recommend it because there was too much language for my liking. It was called Borg versus McEnroe. And it highlighted the relationship and the rivalry between those two fantastic tennis players, the ice-cool Swede Bjorn Borg and the explosive but oh-so-talented John McEnroe. And the movie, for about the last third, focused almost exclusively on their epic 1980 Wimbledon final. It slowed right down, showing particular points in the match, working almost point for point through their incredible fourth set tiebreaker. Because that's what the producer, what the director particularly wanted to highlight and focus on. That's like what happens right across the New Testament, the Gospels and the letters when it comes to Jesus' death on the cross. Why? Because it is just that significant. Because if you want to understand Jesus, who he is and what he's done, you've got to come to terms with his death, his sacrifice. Yes, it's important to see him as God's final word. Yes, as God's agent of creation. Yes, as God's perfect image. But if you miss the horror and the wonder of this, you might as well miss it all. Because it's in his death that Jesus takes upon himself the sin of the world, my sin and your sin, as God's agent of salvation. It's at the cross that he provides for us, where he makes for us purification, cleansing for our sins, the very thing that we all so desperately need. You see, what Christianity does, and no other religion, no other belief system does this, is that it asks of us a shocking and a confronting question. And it's a question that we all must answer. And it is this: is your God also your sacrifice? Is your God also your sacrifice? Part of what makes it so shocking is because of who we've seen Jesus to be, his person, and what we've seen him do, his work, God's final word, God's agent of creation, God's perfect image, that this one who is nothing less than God himself should come as a man, take on flesh and blood so that he might pour out that blood, that he might be God's agent of salvation as well. The one to whom we ought to sacrifice, himself becomes the sacrifice. You see, every other religion down through the centuries, no less than how it is today, you could sum them all up with the phrase, do this, do that. The message of Christianity, because of the uniqueness of Jesus, is trust this, depend on this. Trust Jesus and his death on the cross in your place. Is your God also your sacrifice? It's an incredibly humbling message. Because of what it says of God, he did that for me. And also because of what it says of us. Because it means that we can do nothing to contribute to our salvation, to our rescue. But none of us have any hope for this life or the next other than this. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? There will be no escape. But if we don't ignore this great salvation, this rescue offered in Jesus, but rather put our trust in God's agent of salvation, if in humility we respond by saying, yes, my God is also my sacrifice, the one who has provided purification and cleansing for our sins, we have this wonderful promise, and this is where we'll close. It's in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. The author says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean, the Old Testament sacrifices. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Is your God also your sacrifice? Well, again, we have a couple of questions for you on the screen to help you think this through a bit more before Greg leads us in prayer. There's two questions. What makes Jesus' sacrifice so horrific for you personally? And then what makes Jesus' sacrifice so wonderful for you personally. I'll give you a couple of minutes and then Greg will come to lead us in prayer.